Thank you, Jeff. Thank you, everyone. It's difficult to sing those songs without an accompaniment. And so we're thankful for Katie and all she does. And thank you, Hannah, for filling in and giving us that that beautiful piece. Well, it is a humbling but very distinct privilege to stand before you and hold out to you God's Word. And we're thankful for our pastor, and even more so, again, on days like this. But my prayer has been for you this week. My prayer has been for the Word of God in you this week. And so I trust the Holy Spirit is not far from us, and that the Holy Spirit is at work in the preaching of His Word. So that's what we turn to this morning. We're thankful for it. I want to start with a statement that that Peter starts with from our passage today, and that's this. He says, "The end of all things is near." And I want to know what you think about when you hear those words. The end of all things is near. It's very climactic, isn't it? It's very apocalyptic, we might say. Perhaps you think of some movie about the end of the world. Those are pretty prevalent these days, aren't they? An asteroid hitting the Earth, nuclear war, something quite devastating and chaotic. Worldwide plague, I don't know. But we think about, typically, panic. We think about chaos. We think about the dissolving of civilization when the end is near. Perhaps you have that picture in your head about that guy. I think you know the guy I'm talking about. He's got a bushy beard, very disheveled. He's standing on the street corner holding a cardboard sign. And he's got a crazy look in his eye. And he's shouting something. What does his sign say? It says, "The end is near." That's what we typically see. That's certainly what the world thinks about when they think about the end is near. And that is that guy. They think about craziness. They think about science fiction. They think about lunacy. They think about this kind of destruction and panic. And worst of all, those types of people are not just crazy. They're troublemakers, aren't they? Inciting panic in people, leading them astray. It's the equivalent of someone yelling fire in a crowded building. That's what that is. And history is riddled with these kinds of scenarios. Maybe you are familiar with some of them, where people thought the end of the world was near, and what transpired as a result. You can think back recently of events like Y2K. Some of these are laughable, right? Y2K, it was 1999, almost New Year's, and what was the rumored doomsday going to be brought about by? The failure of all the computers on New Year's Day. And so people became survivalists all of a sudden, started hoarding things, and many went so far as to build elaborate bunkers and so forth. But what happened? Well, New Year's Day came and went without so much as a hiccup, right? Or think back further. I think it was around 1997. Tragic circumstances of things like Heaven's Gate cult, if you remember that, where this mass suicide was committed because they thought the end of the world was going to be ushered in by aliens following Halley's Comet, I think it was. It's crazy, right? But the results were tragic. They all committed suicide because they thought that was the way they could be safe. I think back a little further to the events in the early 90s of the Branch Davidian compound, where you had the Messiah, David Koresh, the self-proclaimed Messiah, who convinced all of his followers that the end of the world was near and they needed to prepare. And so what did they do? They got into this compound and fortified it, and there was the inevitable and tragic standoff that resulted in so many lost lives. So many examples. Let's just skip back much, much further to an example you might be familiar with. This was the 1500s. So it was just after the Reformation in Europe, and the Anabaptists besieged a town in Germany, Münster. They took the town over because they thought it was the end of the world, and this way it would usher in the new Zion. They declared that that little town in Munster was the new Jerusalem, and they besieged it and caused all kinds of chaos and panic amongst the people. They expelled all the Catholics and the Lutherans out of the city, and those that remained ended up starving because they held it for over a year. And during this time, much tragedy occurred. But finally, after about a year, it was taken back, thankfully. And those people, those leaders of the Anabaptist movement, were executed. And more than that, their bodies were put in cages and hung from the top of the church there in Munster. And in fact, those cages still hang there today as a reminder of those tragic events. So, again, disturbed people think the end of the world is near. Tragic consequences follow when you believe the end of the world is near. Peter would disagree. And Peter brings up this idea of the end of the world in 1 Peter chapter 4, where our passage comes from today. And it raises some interesting questions for us. Many of these are probably already answered in your mind, thankfully. But it brings up questions, are we living in the last days? And if so, how are we supposed to live in those kinds of days? And what are we supposed to do? Well, thankfully, Peter has the answers for us in this passage today. The Apostle Peter, who, as far as I know, besieged no cities, built no bunkers, and carried no cardboard signs around with him. So let's read from God's Word together in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The Lord says, through the Apostle Peter, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray as we begin, shall we? O our Father, we come in humility and dependence before you, knowing that we are inadequate for such things as the eternal truth and power of your word. But God, our dependence upon you is not in vain. God, for you have graciously offered to give us all things. You have opened our eyes to the truth of your word. You have expanded our lives to be filled by it. You have empowered us to believe from it. You have sanctified us, set us apart as those in righteousness through your word. You have done marvelous things. And God, our expectation of you is rightly high. We ask, God, that you would continue your great work by your word. God, we are thankful already for your Spirit's work among us this morning, for the opportunity to make your name hallowed among us. God, we have set you apart in our hearts as holy and high and majestic, radiant in beauty, full of glory. And God, we have received abundantly from your grace, from your merciful hand. We ask, God, that you continue to feed us, supply for us. Give us and pour out upon us everything that it is, God, that we are lacking. God, that we may receive every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, we pray it for ourselves. We pray it, God, for this world. We ask, God, on behalf of the lost, those who are in darkness and those who are dying, those who are simply awaiting judgment. We ask, God, that you would reach them in love and in grace and in the gospel of our Lord. We pray it all for him and through him. Amen. We will, Lord willing, cover this passage before us in two parts over the course of two Sundays. And we have, as a church, been hearing from the book of Revelation now for some years. And so I think we have a very good groundwork for thinking about last things that Peter brings out here. And so I think that you have a pretty good handle on what Peter is saying here. Nevertheless, we're going to tackle all the questions, I think, or the important ones, certainly, that are brought out by this passage to make sure that we understand and take these things to heart. And so, the first question that comes out is, what does Peter mean by the end of all things is near? Does Peter believe that the end of the world is coming soon? Does he believe it's just around the corner? Does he think that that the end of the world will be ushered in perhaps in his lifetime or the lifetime of the early church there? And if he believes that, then surely he's mistaken. And after all, 2,000 plus years have passed since he said these words. And what Peter means here is of vital importance. We need to understand it. So we need to be careful that we do understand exactly what Peter believes about what he says. Because it's not only he that's saying it, but we've seen throughout the New Testament, the writers have proclaimed very much the same thing. So, let's be careful here as we begin. And let's start with the immediate context of his statement. What's Peter talking about here? We've just come in at the tail end, really, of his letter here to the early Christians. And what he's been talking about the persecution among the believers there that was very common. And he's just got finished speaking to them about the coming judgment. So if you back up with me, look in verse 4 of chapter 4, and listen to what he says. He says, "In all this they," that is the world, "are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." In other words, what Peter is saying here is that these believers are being persecuted by the world for their godly behavior. This is incurred on them over and over again in many different ways, all the time, by all kinds of people. And the same is true today. Ridicule, slander, hateful speech and hateful actions, all kinds of persecutions, even and including death, are being dished out by the world. And Peter is saying to them, do not despair and do not fear, even in the midst of such horrible and frequent, incessant persecutions. Why? For the gospel of our Lord Jesus is our sure hope, even in the midst of such judgments by the world. It is our very life. It's our ultimate vindication. Hold on to that, he's saying, in the midst of all the judgments that the world dishes out. As horrible as they can be, they are simply nothing compared to the vindication that we will receive in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will vindicate his children, and he will judge the world in a very full and final way. He says they will give an account. See what he says there in verse 5? He says he is ready to judge. God is already ready to judge. The judgment has been filed in the court. It's simply ready to be executed. This is very similar to what Peter says in chapter 1. In chapter 1, I look back and starting in verse 4, talking to the Christians, he says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What's ready? Salvation is ready. Judgment is ready. Salvation is ready. They're already prepared by God. They simply need to be ushered in, revealed, as he says, in the last time. These two great things will unfold in the last time: salvation and judgment of God. He uses the word revealed, revelation. We've already heard about this many times from our sermons in the book of Revelation. It's the word that we get our word apocalypse from. And it means a full disclosure, an absolute unveiling of what is to come. It is a full revelation. Peter uses this word so many times. He talks about at the revelation of salvation, at the revelation of Christ, at the revelation of His glory. He keeps saying it over and over. And not only that, but the word is used so many times in the New Testament, again, to point to the end, the finality, when God ushers in all that has been anticipated and Christ returns and appears in that final day. When will this happen? That's the question. And as we're told, as we've already been told this morning, we do not know. The exact time and day is known only to God, and that's purposeful. We simply do not need to know. It is a day that is fixed, but it is fixed only in the mind of God. But we do know something, don't we? We know that this revelation, this end, will happen, we are told, in the last days, in the final time. Why is that important? Do we know when the last days will even be? That's a hotly debated topic, isn't it? And the answer is simply, I offer to you, absolutely. Yes, it's hotly debated amongst people, but we can know when the final days are. If you just simply look down, if you're in chapter 1 with me in verse 20, Apostle Peter says, "For he," that is Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Or from Hebrews chapter 9, we are told that Christ has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages. Or the opening. You know the opening of the book of Hebrews. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has spoken in these last days by His Son. Again, I think you have a pretty good grasp of this. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His great gospel work, His atoning death, His triumphant resurrection, His ascension on high, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of this is the inauguration of the final age, it's called. The last stage of God's unfolding gospel purposes. Peter was there. He witnessed this transpire. He saw the coming of John the Baptist and the ushering in of the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. He was witnessing the unfolding of this final stage, the breaking in, if you will, of God's new age into history. In fact, Peter was an eyewitness of the very ascension we already saw of Christ. He saw Christ ascend back into heaven, knowing that there was only one thing left undone. his return. That's what he was waiting for. That's all that was left. For God to send Christ back a final time and restore his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, John the Baptist, and even Christ himself proclaimed, was already what? At hand. It was already near in the coming of Christ. He has already accomplished victory over the kingdom of this world by his gospel work. So all that remains is for him to usher in his kingdom. So how far away is the end, the fulfillment of all these things? Let's face it, we like a schedule. We like a timetable. We want a countdown if we could possibly have one. You know, how many days are left till my vacation? How many months are there until Christmas? It's the big things that we anticipate that we like to have a timetable of. How many minutes until the sermon is over? I don't know. It's frustrating, certainly, that we can't count down till the end of the world. Some people have, to their own folly. But what I want you to understand is that the emphasis here is not on time. The emphasis here is on proximity, if you will. Location, if you will. It's what? It's close. It's near to us. It's at hand. It's almost as if we could reach out and touch it. You can imagine the kingdom of God hovering above the entire earth right now, just above the ceiling, if you want. It's just out of our reach, but there it is, so very close to our world and to us. So yes, Peter believes that the end of the world is close at hand, that the return of Christ is near. And he would be right to say that, just as right to say that 2,000 years ago as he would be today. Because it is near. It was near then, it's near now. We don't know if we'll be in the next few days, the next few years. But what we do know is that we live in the last days. Because the kingdom is close. The end is near. And so that's what Peter prefaces everything he's about to say with. The end of all things is near. You have to understand that to understand what Peter is saying. Not just here in this passage, but his whole letter is about the imminent return of Christ. In fact, I will argue that it's the key to understanding the entirety of the New Testament. That in the New Testament context, the final age has dawned upon us. The end of all things is near. Christ has ushered in the last days. That's where you and I live, in these final days. So the question is, how should we live in the last days? Listen to what Peter says back in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit." Our lives as believers living in the soon return of our Savior should be lives of sound judgment and sober spirit. Meaning what? Well, sound judgment is referring to your state of mind. That's how we often hear the wills, right? I being of sound mind. It means that you're able to judge things rightly. You're able to distinguish between reality and non-reality, right? So why does Peter say that we need to have sound judgment? Well, because most of the world goes on living in unsound judgment. Do you realize that? They believe certainly what they can see and what they can touch. They believe what's here and now. But they are missing a big portion of reality if they're missing the spiritual work of God in the gospel. If they're missing the fact that they're living with the kingdom of God and the end fast approaching. So the whole world just leaves that entire chunk of reality out. Therefore, they can't think rightly about things. They cannot judge what's real all the time and what's not real. And that's why if someone says, well, the end of the world is near, the coming of God's judgment is soon, well, they cry, foul! You can't say that. You're out of your mind. Why? Because there are things that can only be seen by faith, aren't there? And the world desperately wants you, even you, believer, to just go along with the way things are. Go along with the majority. What we've said is right and sound and realistic. That's what you need to hold on to. Otherwise, you can forget being a part of all this. Don't take God at His word, is basically what they're saying. But Peter warns you, be of sound judgment concerning these things. Live, in other words, realistically, in view of these last days. And he says, be sober in spirit, meaning simply be awake. There is a way to be physically asleep and physically awake. There's also a way to be spiritually asleep and spiritually awake. And we see throughout the New Testament writers, they continually to exhort us to what? Be awake. Be alert. Be on the watch. What are they talking about? They're talking about spiritually speaking. Live realistically, in other words, as opposed to the sleep and the dreaming of this world. I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul describes it in the book of 1 Thessalonians. You can turn with me there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. At the outset, in verse 1 there, listen to what he says. He says, now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You remember in the story Wizard of Oz. I never make it to the end of that movie. But you remember the part, at least, where Dorothy and her friends are going through the field of poppy flowers. And what happens? They start to lose sight of their goal. They start to get sleepy and drowsy. And to them, sleep sounds good, even though their mission, their journey is very important, very imminent. They start to drift off to sleep. In the same way, we live in a world full of poppy flowers that are constantly lulling us to sleep. Just join us in this false reality. Forget about your journey. Just follow the desires and the attractions that are set right before you. We need to be sober. We need to be alert. How do we do that? How do we live with eyes wide open in a world that's just in a dream? Well, for starters, Peter, in his letter, gives us, I think, what we might call two bookend motivations, if you will, to keep sober and alert and watchful. One's positive and one's negative, I'm afraid. But if you look back again in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's telling us, don't lose sight of the goal, the destination, the prize that's coming. Grace is coming. You say, well, I've already experienced the grace of God. Grace, my friend, is coming that you have yet to experience or can possibly imagine. At the revelation, at the appearing and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive grace that exceeds anything that you have thus far experienced. The Lord Jesus Himself will gather us to be with Him. And when He does, we will be transformed by that grace. Right now, we take baby steps. On that day, we will be transformed from one level of glory to another that is wholly different, complete, fulfilled, happy, joyful beyond measure. We will be saved to the uttermost. We will be with God. We will experience His grace in full measure. We'll be home. Peter says, fix your hope on that. Fix it there. Don't lose it. Don't lose sight of it. Every day that you get up, that is your foundation. That grace beyond imagination is on the way. That the salvation that is ready to be revealed is already around the corner. So that everything you do each day, everything you plan for, everything you work toward, do it all in the hope of Christ appearing. That's motivation to stay alert and sober to the reality of what's going on. That's what a realistic life looks like. But not just that. There's a motivation on the other side as well. We'll get it at the end of Peter in chapter 5. He says in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, again, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Ever since Satan devoured Adam and Eve way back when in his trap, we see he is on the hunt for more. He has a taste for blood, and he won't let it go. We see him again come up in the book of Job. What's he doing? He's roaming to and fro on the face of the earth again, looking for prey. Paul, the apostle, describes his escapes from evil as escaping the mouth of the lion. And of course, Peter himself was very familiar with this hunter, wasn't he? Jesus had said to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Thankfully, just as Jesus interceded for Peter, he intercedes for us that our faith may not fail at the end. That does not mean we cannot succumb to the attacks of Satan. And his attacks are vicious. And they will tear us down if he's enabled. That's what we sometimes mistakenly believe. Some sort of immunity. But take note, apart from the intervention of God, Satan can devour you. He can handle you like so much wheat. That is his power. That is what he is about. And so we must be alert, watchful always for his schemes, the temptations of the evil one, so that we are not torn down. I remember a recent movie, not too long ago, I was watching something, and it was a true story about these immigrants who were from, I think, the Sudan wilderness in Africa. And they had come over to America for the very first time, and everything was completely foreign to them. And when they first arrived, they were going to stay at this house. And I remember they asked the man who was hosting them, one of their first questions was, what dangerous predators do we have to be on the watch for? And he was like, there's no predators here. You don't have to worry about that. But that's the way they had grown up. They grew up with that always in the forefront of their mind. There are predators. There are dangerous animals out there that we always have to be on the watch for. Otherwise, we're going to get eaten. That was just life to them. And the same can be said for Christians. No matter what part of the world they live in, there is a dangerous predator on the loose. You've got to be alert. You've got to be watchful all the time. Because the reality is that there are spiritual forces of evil at work amongst us. There are demonic powers that demand our sobriety. Just two motivations. but they're powerful ones that hopefully will keep you on the alert, my friend. Don't lose sight of them. So, we've somewhat answered the question, are we living in the last days? We simply gave it, yes, we are. And how are we supposed to live in the last days? Well, we've answered that too, soundly and soberly. And so as our final question, we turn to the specifics. What are we supposed to do in these last days? Well, we do not hold up cardboard signs or build bunkers or besiege cities, certainly. None of that helps us prepare for the true end of all things. So what do we do? Well, the Apostle Peter again instructs us. He says, let me back up, verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter gives us two directions for life in the end. And its simplicity should not shock us. He says, simply pray and love. That's it. It's remarkably simple. But it's remarkably relevant. And today I just want to look at that first one, prayer. He says again, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You may ask, how is prayer relevant to living in such a climactic time? I think you know the answer to that question. But it can seem like a legitimate question, can it? After all, prayer is kind of a very passive thing, isn't it? It's not really doing much. And drastic times call for drastic measures, so maybe prayer seems irrelevant. Maybe it seems like it's too introspective, too private, kind of a non-active activity, if you will. And we can sometimes downplay its usefulness. But hopefully you're not thinking like that. Hopefully you're understanding that prayer isn't the end. That's not the goal. Prayer is the means to something, isn't it? Of course, prayer itself looks like nothing, because it sort of is nothing. It's us sitting there with absolutely no way to help ourselves, asking God, depending upon God to help us if we're ever going to receive any kind of help. And that's where the power of prayer, of course, lies. That's where the usefulness, if you will, of prayer lies. Not in prayer itself, certainly not in the person that's praying, but in the God who answers prayer. And when we start to look at it from that vantage point, that God hears our prayer and delights to answer us and to come to our aid and provide what it is we're lacking, all of a sudden, prayer becomes so critical to who we are and what we do. But my real fear for myself, and maybe also for you, is not that we'll downplay the usefulness of prayer, but that you might struggle in putting it to use. I know for my own self, I go through sometimes prolonged periods of time where it is a struggle to pray as I'm supposed to pray. Times in my life where prayer just doesn't come naturally like I think it should, or easily. Times when it's a fight just to maintain some trace of a prayer life. And perhaps I'm not alone. Perhaps you struggled, or maybe you are struggling now to be disciplined in prayer. Peter struggled to pray, didn't he? You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Let's refresh our memory. Back in Matthew chapter 26. You recall this instance. It's not mainly a story about the failure of the prayer of the disciples. It is mainly a story about the victory of the prayer of Christ. Starting in Matthew 26, verse 36. If I can find it, I'll read it. Says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, as we've seen throughout the Gospel accounts, he was a man absolutely devoted to prayer throughout his days, in every circumstance. And we see it in the critical junctures, in this crucial juncture. The hour was at hand. The time he had spent had been in building up to this. He had been anticipating this hour, as he called it, for so long now, and now it was just moments away. The cross, judgment was coming. It was looming before him. Evil was bearing down upon him, so that the very Son of God, who had authority over all of creation and had all divine power within himself, was nevertheless crippled by the immense burden of the evil that was before him. What did he do? What would we expect him to do? Exactly what he did. He poured himself out in fervent prayer to his Father. We look at this. Again, we see the failure of the disciples. They couldn't even, at this climactic moment, they could not even watch and pray within themselves for a moment. So weak. Maybe you relate to that. Certainly you relate to the fact that we fall so far short of the standard of Christ Jesus. Think about it. Consider it. He was the God-man, fully God, fully man. And yet he spent his entire life in prayer, in absolute dependence upon his Father. Him, dependent upon the Father. Him in prayer. What does that say about you and I, weak creatures who are so much more needy and so much more dependent? Well, Peter and the other disciples fell short. We fall short. Prayer is such an integral part of who we are as creatures. We're utterly dependent upon God for absolutely everything. And so prayer is simply crucial to the way we were made. But even more than that, prayer is critical to who we are as believers, Christians, united to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, prayer is opened up to us like never before, where we have a bond, a loving relationship, and an avenue of expressing our fellowship with God Himself. Prayer takes on a whole other level of importance. And then add to that the fact that we are those who are living in the last days, when the pressure, the heat is turned up, so to speak. We could talk a year's worth of sermons about the character, the benefits of a praying life. We have to be brief. Prayer is so much of who we are. Prayer is, as we've said, an avenue of expressing and enjoying our loving fellowship with God. Prayer is also an acknowledgement, as we've said, of our dependence upon God for absolutely everything. Prayer is not only that, it is the source. Prayer is the source of everything that we ask of God. We receive it. We receive strength. We receive renewal. We receive grace. In short, we receive what it is that we need in prayer. So considering the crucial importance of prayer and the pressures that are turned up upon us, making us so very dependent upon God, we should be so very dependent upon God in a praying life. Listen to the way it's described in the book of Luke, chapter 21. If you're marking or following along, Luke 21, 31, listen to what it says. Jesus says, "So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus says, pray. When the pressure is turned up, when temptations bear down on you, when evil is at hand, you need to pray for God's help. You need to pray for strength, Jesus said, so that you may escape, as he calls it, the traps of this evil time. Jesus prayed for strength, and he received it. You, who are united to Christ, do you not think that your Father will rescue you if you ask Him? He will. Be devoted to prayer. As Paul said to Timothy, he said, in the last days, difficult times will come. He says, persecution will come upon the godly. And Paul was familiar with persecution, wasn't he? All manner of persecution. But what does he say to Timothy later? He says, but the Lord rescued me out of them all. How's that? You endured many persecutions, Paul. I don't think the Lord rescued you. No, he had to face the persecutions, the difficulties, the trials, the fiery ordeals, but the Lord rescued him out of the hands of the enemy. The Lord rescued him from the temptations of sin and Satan. The Lord rescued him from the snares of evil that would have come upon him through persecutions, but did not. And so he can say, like the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord rescues him out of them all. And that's what the Psalms are so often about. I had so many that I wanted to read to you, but I'll just read to you one that will give you the idea of that. In Psalm 118, or excuse me, 116, listen to what he says. He says, I love the Lord. Why? Because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Peter spoke from experience as well. And he rightly says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Is your life marked by that fact? It's not just ourselves that we pray for, I hope, but we also pray on behalf of our brothers and sisters who are in the fight as well, don't we? In Ephesians chapter 6, we're reminded, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And Paul says, for myself also. Why? Because your brothers and sisters need it. You desperately need it. They desperately need it. They need intercession. They need you to ask on behalf of them. It is prayer that sustains the saint. Prayers from within and prayers from all those around. So when do we pray? Well, when are you in need? When is your brother and sister in need? When is danger in near? You know the answer. At all times. Without ceasing. That's hard. I don't know why, but it's hard. Prayer is one of those things that should come often and easy. And yet, you may struggle to persevere in it. And so how do we overcome this? And I think the answer to that question kind of brings us back to full circle, to where we've been. I want to turn one last place, one new verse in the book of Romans chapter 8. Again, it's one I'm sure you know. Heard it many times, maybe used it many times. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, Paul says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." You know this verse, but it's an elusive verse because what does it mean that the Spirit helps us pray? In what way? What is this groaning that is too deep for words? Well, a lot of times we think that, well, the Spirit's making up for my insufficient prayers. I don't have the vocabulary. I don't have the words that are worthy and necessary to pray when I need them. And so the Spirit comes in and intercedes and helps us express ourselves. That's true. But there's more here. The Spirit is interceding for us in order to create something in us, in order to create in us what He calls a groaning. What is this groaning? Well, look back up, if you're there with me, in verse 22, He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." We should be groaning along with all of creation because why? Because we eagerly and desperately need and long for complete redemption. Something is missing and we need it. In 2 Corinthians, he says much the same. The apostle says that we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So let's see if we can put this all in perspective that will hopefully help you. We're living in a time of danger, of many trials, and much persecution, where the enemy abounds. And escaping temptations requires us to do what? Pray, right? And praying requires us to live a life that's alert and sober. Right. So how do we stay sober? How do we stay alert? And the answer is, in part at least, by longing for the end, as we've seen. And so if you find yourself enslaved and ensnared by sin over and over again, if you find yourself burdened with the attacks of the enemy, then maybe you aren't praying to God for rescue. And if you find yourself not praying to God often enough, if you find yourself struggling with prayer, then perhaps your eyes are not open and alert to the reality of living in the last times. And if you find yourself forgetting often that you live in these last days, that the end is near, then you have ignored the groaning and the longing inside your heart. That's the bad news, but that's the good news too. I hope you understand. Because you didn't create the groaning in you to begin with. The longing isn't produced or manufactured by you. If you are a believer, that's the good news. That God has indwelt you with His Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you and for you. The Holy Spirit is the one who is creating a longing and a groaning in your soul, deep down, where you cannot create it. And that longing, that aching for salvation, that is where you need to start. If sin has hold of you, if prayer is a struggle, if you are not alert and watchful, that's where I want you to begin. I want you to begin at the Spirit's work inside of you. I want you to begin with the gospel of salvation that has already begun to be at work in your heart. I want you to not ignore it or suppress it or grieve the Holy Spirit. I want you to help it to grow. I want you to nourish it. I want you to let it create the fruit of longing in your soul. And that fruit of longing for the end will create in you, I am sure, a life of sobriety. And I'm sure that that kind of a life will lead to a praying life. And believe me, the Lord will hear your prayers. I want to just leave you with where we began in the book of Acts. Peter, you remember, watched the Lord ascend into the heaven, knowing that only one thing remained for him to return. And knowing that the end was near, what did he and the other disciples do first thing? You know what they did. Let me read it to us as our closing. It says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Let's likewise go to the Father. Our Father, we who are unworthy in and of ourselves, full of sin and transgression and weakness, we come to you in the name of Christ, who is glorious and who is worthy and who is without sin and full of righteousness. God, we come in and by Christ as those who have placed everything we have, every hope upon Him. We come to you asking and believing that you hear and are ready to answer. God, help us to abide in your word and in your Spirit. Father, give us strength that we lack. Father, give us a life of groaning and longing. God, create within us the desire that is unquenchable to see the revelation of our salvation. God, bring the end to us, we pray, and make us desperately and eagerly anticipate it. God, create within us an alertness and a watchfulness, a sound living. God, help us to live in a realistic way, in a genuine way, as we ought to. God, help us to live in view of the soon return of our Savior. And God, may we be devoted to you in fervent, unceasing prayer. God, we depend upon you for our dependence upon you. We depend upon you for absolutely everything. We acknowledge it, and we ask God for your help. Please, dear Lord, deliver us. Please, our God, rescue us and receive the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.